The Coram Deo Church Community is a church rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ and committed to living on mission in the city of Omaha. For more information, visit cdomaha.com.
This morning's scripture is from Romans 8, verses 14 through 17. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. It's the word of God.
Good morning, Coram Deo Church. My name is Ethan Burmeister. I'm one of the pastors here. We are in a series on Romans chapter 8, the person, work, and power of the Holy Spirit. We've been, over the last few weeks, looking at some essential aspects of the Holy Spirit, some essential dimensions and ministries of the Holy Spirit, seeking to clarify, I think, one of the most misunderstood dimensions of who God is, of how God works and what God does. We've seen different aspects of the Holy Spirit. We've seen the prominence of God, the awakening spirit, the indwelling spirit. We've seen the mortifying spirit. But here in this chapter of Romans 8, this is not just a loose catalog of the various duties and functionalities of the Holy Spirit. I think in reality, all of these different aspects we've been looking at over the past few weeks kind of fall into three main categories of what the Holy Spirit does. Look with me in chapter 8, verse 2. Paul says it this way: the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus. What aspect of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is he describing there for us? Paul's speaking, I think, of what the Holy Spirit has done in your life if you're a Christian in the past in conversion and drawing you from yourself to himself in Christ. There's a sense of this settled, finished, completed work of the Spirit that he has done for us. He said, you have the Holy Spirit in a sense. You don't need more of the Holy Spirit. He's giving you himself in the Holy Spirit. His work was done in the past for you. His work was finished through the cross. So this sovereign plan of God was accomplished through the Son in the person of the Holy Spirit in your life. He's rescued you from a slave market of sin. He sealed us in himself until the day of redemption. Paul says this finished work of the Holy Spirit is done. You don't need any more of the Holy Spirit in this sense. Past tense. But he's not finished with you. This work of the Holy Spirit continues to grow in you more and more in your life in another sense. We relate to God by the cleansing work of the Spirit in an ongoing sense. Look at verse 3. This is another aspect of his work. He says, we who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is an ongoing work. Paul says the word walk, right? What does he mean? What's he signifying? I think he's speaking of what the Holy Spirit does in the work of sanctification. This is a present, ongoing, current sense of what he does in our lives. He mortifies the old habits of your life in the flesh. He kills sin and decay. He conforms old patterns in your life. And he conforms them into new ones to reshape you into something new. See, this was a sovereign work that he did for you without you in the past. He saved you. But now in an ongoing sense, through your work and effort, through your cooperation with him and in conjunction with him, there's a sense where there's progressing work of cleansing and growth that's happening in your life. Does Paul stop there? I don't think he does. I don't think that's all that the Holy Spirit is doing in you. I think there's something bigger that he describes in Romans 8. I think there's something deeper and fuller and richer and wider that the Holy Spirit does in us. There's more that the Holy Spirit does. which is in these verses that we see before us today, verses 14 through 17. Paul speaks here not just of a past conversion or present sanctification. I think he speaks of a more substantial realization of our present status in him that gives us a taste of our future union with him. Paul speaks, here's the third aspect, he speaks of a subjective experience that God can give you. How do you like the sound of that? Subjective spiritual experience. Try that on this morning. See, he's talking in a sense about an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about a filling of the Holy Spirit, an experience of the Holy Spirit. Now, we have to be careful here. People get a little bit nervous at this point, right? Because there's a lot of excess when it comes to spiritual experiences. What's he describing here? There's excesses when we speak about fillings and outpourings of the Holy Spirit. You don't want to demote the Holy Spirit when you think of these things. We've been seeing all the way through this chapter, there is an equality in the sense of his fullness in the Trinity. Verses 9 through 11, he speaks about the same being. Four times, he gives all of the members of the Trinity equivalent names. Verse 9, he starts with the Spirit. Then it's the Spirit of God. And then the Spirit of God in the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ is Christ. So the Spirit is God, but he's not a force. He's not a charge. He's not just an experience or a feeling. He's not an X-ray beam out of the eyes of Jesus like some Marvel superhero comic book character. That's not the Holy Spirit. That's not what's being described here. The Holy Spirit's not a surge that comes from being wired to the electrical substation of Jesus. One of the clearest ways to misunderstand, and I think misappropriate the work of the Spirit, is to think of him as an it. The Holy Spirit is not an it. He is a person. See, we usually say things like, are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Are you filled with the Holy Ghost? You're thinking of an it. You're thinking of him in terms of a liquid, of a substance that's poured from one container into another one. You almost hear a glug, glug, glug in the background, don't you? See, the Holy Spirit's not a fuel. He's not a gasoline to drive the spiritual combustion engine of your life. He's not a commodity you pour into a glass to drink from. The Holy Spirit is a person. He is a divine member of the Godhead. How do you get filled with a person? Is it that you had a very short person in your life and now that person has grown? See, to be filled with a person is to be consumed with a person, isn't it? You find that your life is saturated with someone's memory and someone's presence. They are real to you throughout the course of your life and your existence. Think of an artist who's in love. He's not just content to paint the face or the portrait of his beloved, but everything he paints, everything he creates, he sees the face of his beloved there. They are so cherished by you. They are so loved by you that you find yourself being folded more and more into who they are and they into who you are. Verse 5, listen to how Paul talks about that. He says, those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. They're setting themselves on what that nature desires. But he says, those who live by the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. To a conforming sense, to a cherished sense. There's a sense where the Holy Spirit here helps us not just to know God, but he helps us to experience the power of God, the privilege of God, the person of God in a new way. That's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit makes God real to you. Is God real to you in your life? You need the Holy Spirit. Listen to how he talks about this in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Paul says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. I want you to notice there's a contrast that Paul is working on here. Verses 4 and verses 6. In verse 4, God sent his Son. Verse 6, he sent his Spirit. How are they alike? How are they similar? How are they dissimilar? What distinctions are there to what they do? So we have two separate and distinct agents of the Trinity functioning here for different effects, for different purposes. Follow this. Verse 4, God sent his Son where? He sent his Son into the world. To what end? He sent his Son into the world to redeem the world. Why? So that you might receive adoption as sons. So you might become sons. So that you might become daughters. So that you might be made into these things. So your nature would change. Your status would change. We become sons by the work of the Son. See, that's great. I love it. New nature. New status. Contrast. That's not all. Look at verse 6. God sent his Spirit, not into the world in general, but where? Into your hearts, in particular. Why? So that you might cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit does not just go out to redeem the world, but he goes into the world, into our hearts, to call us out of the world, not out of the world, I should say, but to call upon him in the world. The result is not just for us to become sons. That's already happened in Christ. Something different's going on here with the Spirit. He sent his Spirit not to make us sons, but to convince us that we're sons. Are you convinced that you are a son or a daughter of the Most High God? That will change how you live. He sent his Spirit to give us the experience of the reality of living as sons. Son goes out to procure something. Something objective, something external, something real in the world. But that doesn't necessarily mean we live in line with that reality that's in the world. That's true about us. The Spirit does something deeper, something internal, something in our hearts. So though we who are Christians may know this is true about us, we have a knowledge that this might be true for us, we have a cognition that this might be real in us, do we always live that way? See, don't you see something about the Spirit here? We have truth, we know truth, but something's lacking in the experience of it. We have truth, but we're lacking something else. The Spirit's job, he says here, is to affect truth. The Spirit's job here is to promote it, to make truth, truth. If all you have is the Father and the Son and the Holy Scripture, you're lacking something. You need the Holy Spirit. He will take what's true about God and he will make it real to you. You need a reality of these things. Some are here this morning and they don't have truth. They need understanding. The Holy Spirit was given so that you might have this understanding. Some of you are here this morning and you have understanding. You have the truth. But you still don't want to give him everything. You need the Holy Spirit. God wants us to go beyond our head, not circumventing your head, but he wants to go through your head into your entire person so that you would want to give your entire person to him. There's a story, comes from 1857 in Northern Ireland. Churches in this day and at this time were numerous, but they were dry and they were stale. There was about 300,000 people who lived in Ireland at this time. And it was in the town of Coleraine that there was a young boy who went to school, but he was struggling, and not for the reasons you may think. He was downcast and he was depressed in spirit. He was struggling with spiritual truth and the knowledge of who he was. He was so despondent and under a cloud dispositionally, the teacher noticed the boy's dilemma and sent him to the principal, and the principal sent him home. He chose a classmate because of his weakened condition to be with him as he walked home, and as these two boys walked down the path, the classmate asked his friend, what was the matter? The boy, as best he could, explained his condition, and the classmate, who was a Christian, said, you don't know who you are. They passed by an empty house, and they both went inside to pray, and inside the house, as they prayed, something happened to him. The boy, during the midst of this prayer, became so convinced of God's love for him. He began being so convinced of God's delight for him and his forgiveness of him. Upon receiving God's love so profoundly, he decided, I don't have a reason any longer not to go to school. And so he chose to go back, which is a sign of the Holy Spirit operating on him. Because you would go fishing, wouldn't you? He goes back to school, and his teacher was confused seeing both of these boys back in class and inquired of them what had happened. The boy says this, Sir, I'm now so happy in heart because I have found that I belong to the Lord Jesus in my heart. His classmates and the entire school got curious at this point. They began to hear about what happened to him and began to ask questions about if it could happen to them or not. On the playground, groups of young boys began to assemble in the playground. They began to pray. There were heart-wrenching cries that were heard as they were convicted of their sins and began wrestling with God. There was a nearby girls' school who heard this commotion going on and inquired what was happening over there, and they soon began crying out for mercy as well. Parents showed up to pick up their kids. Seeing all of this going on, they wondered what was the matter, and the same thing happened to the parents. They called the pastor, and they began to have an outdoor gathering where the pastor was forced to preach to the crowd, and they stayed for 2 days. Over the course of 18 months, 100,000 people joined churches in Northern Ireland. A third of the country was swept up into this fire. Why? A single young boy was assured, not just of knowing that he was a son of God, but he experienced the reality of being God's son. It turned a nation on its ear. I want you to see the contrast that's being struck here. The difference between these two things. The difference is severe. It has different implications. See, you can either be the kind of person who knows what God has done for you and who claims what God has done for you and understands what God has done for you, or you can be the kind of person who tastes it, who experiences it. And one who's convinced of it. These have very different effects. Paul says the Son makes us sons by faith, whether we necessarily feel it or not. The Spirit appropriates this intuitively and subjectively. You see what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about the Spirit of sonship. He's talking about the Spirit of adoption. Now, if you were Hebrew, you wouldn't have any concept of this. They just didn't. But Paul's not just a Hebrew, he's a Roman citizen. And so in Rome, when there was a head of an estate who had no heir, he had to pass on his title, his possessions, all that he had. And so an heir was to be chosen. When he saw a young man who had no father, he could choose him and he could bestow all of his honor on his son, his new son. And an instant when this went down, the son moved from one side to the other. Before he was poor, before he was an orphan, before he had no father. Now he was incredibly rich, had a father, and was a son. When this happened, two things happened simultaneously. Here is the first. All of the son's obligations, all of his offenses, all of his debts were immediately canceled, and his father became liable for all that he had done and all that he would do. Second thing that would happen. All that the Father had owned, all that he controlled, as well as the status that he had received, became instantly the possession of the Son as well. That's adoption. Romans 8 explodes in this kind of language, in this kind of familial language. Look at verse 12. He says, therefore, we're brothers and sisters. Verse 14, those that are led by the Spirit of God are called sons of God. Verse 15, by him we cry, Abba, Father. Verse 17, for if we are children, then we are heirs. Verse 19, creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Paul's great burden here is, since you've been dipped in the Trinity, since you are in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then we've been adopted into his family, and we can claim full rights as sons. The mark of the Son is to secure this, but one of the key jobs of the Holy Spirit is to convince you of it. Are you convinced? See, it's one thing to know about a contract. It's one thing to know about a document, a piece of paper, a legal court action. But if you don't feel like that man is your father, you have a problem. If all you have is a son, all you have is a status, all you have is a legal declaration, is that all you have? If you have the Spirit, you will have the experience of that status. And that will bring a change in your life. Have you seen this sort of change? There's an example of these things in the parable of the prodigal son. You remember this young rebellious son who takes his share of his father's estate and goes off into wild living. Spends all of his money on wine and women and song and a wild and riotous sort of living. And then he loses it all, squanders it, and comes back to his father. The prodigal son seems to repent, doesn't he? He seems to be convicted of his sin. He seems so humble. He says things like this, Father, let me live as your servant. Let me join your family as a slave. Let me wash the filth of the pigsty off my clothes and let me work my way up through the ranks of your servants to merit again your approval. I'm not asking for much. Just want a cot. I just want my daily bread. I just want a meager portion from your table. It seems so humble, right? It seems so meager. It strikes us as being so repentant. It almost looks like he believes that the Father is his Father. It almost looks like he actually believes that he is his son. He doesn't act like I think he believes any of that. There's nothing in his actions which makes us think he knows his father is rich beyond all comparison. There's nothing in this that makes us think that he knows that his father is forgiving beyond all measure. There's nothing in us that makes us think he knows that his father is gracious beyond all knowing. His thoughts about his father, I think, are an insult to his father. The young man was a son. He had sonship. Didn't seem to be living out of any of that. He wasn't bold enough to ask for it. He wasn't humble enough or courageous enough to even hope for something more. And neither are you. And neither am I. Without some work, some outside work that happens in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. 1 John 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. That we should be called children of God, and so we are. The prodigal son wouldn't dare believe in that kind of love. He wouldn't dare believe in that kind of forgiveness or that kind of grace, and we don't either. We have to have this radical kind of impartation into our hearts so that that becomes real. So we can hope for that, so we can long for that. It's
So we can expect that. Just as he returns groveling and asking for a position of a slave, his kind and compassionate father picks him up and puts a robe on his back and a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet. And he says, "This is my son. Kill the fatted calf." You and I don't have the sand to believe in that kind of grace. We live such cowardly, unbelieving, and unexpected lives. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "What is the kiss of the Father but what God has given to us in the sacrifice of the Son through the experience of the Holy Spirit?" Have you experienced the kiss of the Father? Do you know what that's like? Thomas Goodwin, an old English Puritan, puts it this way. Picture a man walking down a road with his son, hand in hand. He asks the simple question, does the son know that that's his father? Does the son know that his father loves him? What's missing? What's lacking? What if the father would reach down and scoop up his son and sweep him up into his embrace and look him in the eye and say, "You are my beloved son," and then give him a kiss? The father's action, he says, has not changed the status of the son, but oh, the difference in the enjoyment of the status. What does Paul mean in verse 15 when he says we cry? The Spirit brings us to God so that we can cry. We can cry, "Abba, Father." He says the job of the Spirit is to bring us to God. And he uses a strange word for this word, cry. It's an Aramaic word. It's kratzon. It's an onomatopoeia, where the sound of the word is actually what it is. It's an emotive word, and it's an expansive word. It's a universal word. You can find this word in every language, in every time, and in every culture. What does a child who's born from the womb do first and foremost? They get a smack on the rear, and then they cry. Why do they cry? What are they crying for? They're reaching out in need for a parent, in weakness to the parent, in dependency on the parent. It's a cry. I don't want to die. I want to live, and I need you to live. Babies reach out for life. They have to have life, and they need the needs of life met by the parent. Even as they grow, a child's ability to ask for help improves a bit, right? What are the constraints in a child asking for help? What if this child has no teeth? How are they going to ask for help? Young children only have limited powers of vocalization, limited communication. They can only communicate in simple ways, one syllable, one sound. Mama, papa, Abba. See, every being at this stage is in a status of utter need. They need someone who is in power, who can meet their needs, to cover their needs. We all have parents, don't we, who didn't meet our needs. We all have parents who in various ways failed at doing this, who didn't want to do this. Don't you see what the Spirit is creating in your heart? The Spirit's creating and stirring this groaning and this cry that says, that need can only be met perfectly and completely in your heavenly Father. He creates a groan and a cry for that relationship. Just see how shocked the disciples must have been when they heard Jesus doing that, when they heard Jesus using this kind of language for our heavenly Father. Father, in my hour of need, my hour of death, he says, has come. Father, if you would you take this cup of suffering from me? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It must have sent a shiver up their spine to hear Jesus doing this. This is how Jesus approached his Father in heaven. Look at what the Holy Spirit wants to do in your heart as you approach your heavenly Father in prayer. Incredible confidence, complete surrender. This is a work of the Holy Spirit. It's a This is not something you can do on your own. Russell Moore is a pastor from down south, and he writes a moving illustration of this after he and his wife adopted two small boys from an orphanage in Russia. He writes this: "What I first noticed as my wife Maria and I walked into the orphanage where we were led to the boys the Russian courts had picked for us to adopt was just the silence. As I walked down the hall, we could hear the echoes of our footsteps on the floor, and I turned to my wife and said, 'Wait, this place is filled with babies. Something must be wrong. It's perfectly still and quiet.' As we talked through a translator, they explained that after a certain period of crying, a baby that because of hunger or need or comfort or fear will eventually stop crying. As we walked by rooms and looked in, we'd see little, still, silent babies who had learned to stop crying by simply holding themselves and rocking themselves so all you could hear is the gentle rhythm of cribs knocking up against the wall. We were led into a room where two little one-year-old boys were staying, rocking silently, their cribs softly hitting the wall. We'd stay every day with them, talking to them, playing with them, bringing books and reading to them, but they were quiet still. One of the boys was so straight-backed, he looked like a tiny little soldier who was so stiff, and he just laid there and looked back at us. Every day we'd go back to the hotel, and as we'd walk out the door, there was only and always silence until the last day of the first of two trips. The last time we played, read, and kissed them, it was time to go, and we started to leave when we heard that little stiff soldier boy who never smiled or made a sound fall back down into his crib, and he began to scream. His little cry was the most horrifying and encouraging sound that I had ever heard at the same time. I said to my wife, 'Maria, now he knows he has parents. He knows there is someone who hears him.' As Maria shook with tears, I walked back just for one minute, and I put my hands on both of the boys, knowing they could not understand a word of my English. And I said to them, 'I will not leave you as orphans. I will come back for you.' I didn't consciously intend to cite Jesus' words to his disciples in John 14. It just seemed like the only thing to say at the time. As I thought about the scream as we went home, I knew we now had some knowledge of what Paul talked about in Romans 8 when he says, if we have the spirit of adoption, it is by that by which we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' My wife and I, at long last, received the call that the legal process was over, and we returned to Russia to pick up our new sons. We found that their transition from orphanage to family was more difficult than we had supposed. We dressed the boys in outfits our parents had bought for them. We nodded our thanks to the orphanage personnel, and we walked out into the sunlight to the terror of the two boys. They'd never seen the sun. They'd never felt the wind. They had never heard the sound of a car door slamming or the sensation of being carried along at 100 miles an hour down a Russian road. I noticed they were shaking and reaching back to the orphanage in the distance. I whispered to Sergei, 'Now, Timothy, that place is a pit. If you only knew what's waiting for you, a home with a mom and a dad who love you, grandma and grandpa and cousins and playmates and McDonald's Happy Meals.' But all they knew was the orphanage. It was a squalid place where children lay in the dark and their own waste, but they had no other reference point. It was their home. We knew the boys had acclimated to our home, that they trusted us when they stopped hiding food in their high chairs. They knew there would be another meal coming and they would not have to fight for the scraps. This was the new normal. They are now thoroughly Americanized, perhaps too much so, able to recognize the sound of a microwave ding from 40 yards away. And I still remember, though, those little hands reaching back for the orphanage, and I see myself there." Russell Moore captures something striking, doesn't he? He captures something important. A child who used to raise their hands to their parent, A child who used to cry out in simplicity to a parent, who had a sense of dependency on a parent, can lose that. We can forget about that. We can forget where we used to live and where we have been brought to. We can forget who our parents used to be and who they are now. Have you forgotten? Do you have a sense of what God has done for you that's alive in your heart? See, when that gets lost, all things get lost. Is there a sense where God is speaking to you right now and God is asking you, has that gotten lost? Have you lost a sense of this? Don't you see what Paul holds out to you this morning? Do you see what he offers us, what the Spirit's been sent to do, and what he offers us this morning? He offers to us words like Jesus heard at his baptism. When the Spirit descended in the dove and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Words like Mary heard at the tomb when she was skeptical and she was cynical and she didn't know if she believed. Jesus spoke one word to her and he said, "Mary." This is a word that you can hear. You can hear your name. Paul says there's a ministry of the Spirit by which you can hear this. It's subject to degrees. It's subject to the sovereignty, his sovereignty in bestowing it. But in one sense, to do this and to bring this, God had to tear open his family. God had to tear open the Godhead. He had to rip up the Trinity and cast out his only begotten Son so that we might be brought in, so that we might be brought home. And if you heard this, and if you knew this, and if you heard him and saw him and knew him, and if that would come to bear on us this morning, then you'd not have to rock yourself to sleep at night. You'd not have to feel like my prayers are bouncing off the ceiling because there's no one there who hears. If we had this, we would know that we have someone who hears us. You'd know your sonship. You would know your citizenship. You would know your standing. You'd have confidence. You would have courage. You'd have boldness. You would have joy. Maybe he'd grant us some of that this morning and maybe even bring a revival like we saw in Northern Ireland, when a couple of boys were convinced of the sonship that they had in Christ. We'd know the distance from which he traveled to get us. We'd know the former parents that we had who left us in the grave and the new father who has come a long way and a great distance to claim us as his own, his son, his daughter, to take us from that place to his home to be with him. Peter says this, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. If you've never heard this voice, repent of your willful status as an orphan and ask him to adopt you. Ask him to take you as his son or as his daughter now. If you've never, if you have heard this, repent over growing independent. If you have heard this, repent of growing independent and ask him to speak to your heart again this morning. Let's ask him for a sense of this as we continue to worship and as we go to the table. Father, we are so grateful for your activity to us in the person of Christ. We thank you that you have sent your Son to secure a standing for us. And in our belief in him, send your Holy Spirit to convince us, to assure us of all of the things that you have given us and brought to us in Christ. We ask for these things now as we worship and as we go to the table in Jesus' name.